Why is it a blessing to be part of this country? So let's just start with a broad question. Why is it? Is it a blessing? And maybe somebody says it's not, in which case, well, we should talk. But aside from that, why is it a blessing? Why is it a blessing to be part of this country? What's the benefit? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. And it sounds but of course, you know, just almost this thing that we send off to the side and say, well, you know, we can worship. No, we can worship freely, without fear at this point of any type of government intervention, of any type of situation where the government's going to step in and try to tell us what we can and can't do. Now, certainly, could that change? Absolutely. But for the time being, there's not a soul here that was questioned about your whereabouts this morning. Where are you going? What are you doing? We are in an incredibly unique situation in that sense. And we don't always think about that. We get this sense in our minds that, oh, well, we're under persecution. Frankly, we're not. We're simply not. Certainly, there are things that are changing in the landscape. But we, as a group, have been incredibly blessed. And in fact, that blessing has been, I think, part of the reason why we have to fight so hard against the apathy and against the infection that comes against God's church. We've been talking in 1 Corinthians before about some of these things that comes against the church. And one of the things that has come against the church is that apathetic. We take that freedom for granted, and as a result, it really doesn't mean a whole lot. And we should be incredibly grateful, and instead of becoming apathetic, we should be mobilized because we're free. Why else is it a blessing to live in this country? I almost thought that was a hand. Yes, sir. Right. Yeah. It's interesting how often, if you do an examination of a lot of that stuff, a lot of the original stuff, how often the assumption was that the reason we're doing what we're doing is because this is true about God. And you know, some people make the argument, and I think probably falsely so, that, well, it was obviously all a bunch of Christians and very dedicated believers. It's not entirely true. There were certainly some, just like there certainly are some now. However, one thing you can say unequivocally is that the truth that it was founded on, the principles that our country were founded on, assumed the existence and character of God. And it used that as part of the foundation and the establishment of some of the way that we do what we do. Could that change? Certainly it could. In fact, it seems to be. But for now, praise God, we have a country whose founding has the assumption that we are here to essentially portray some parts of God. And not only are we free to do so, but we're encouraged really to do so by the design. And I think that's cool. I think that's fantastic, and that's a blessing. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
I think that when we go get drink of water, we don't realize that water is nice and clean.
Yeah.
You go to foreign countries, you have a lot of water.
Right.
And all the resources you have.
Right, right. Yeah, we are well taken care of. We are absolutely well taken care of. And once again, that has, at some level, lulled us to sleep into some apathy. But yeah, we have so many blessings that we don't even think about until you go to a foreign country. And then you realize, wow, praise God for the country I live in. God is good. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
For me, as an American.
Yes, please, share. Yeah. Sure. Sure. Yeah. 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 We forget that, and that even is changing. It's interesting to me how much I see missionaries coming here now. It's changing. And that's not like we're looking at that saying, woe is us. We're saying that is a reality that we're experiencing now. But think of how many people came to know who God was through the testimony, the portrayal of the gospel through people that came from our country. That's an incredible blessing. And clearly in your case, I mean, that means an awful lot to where you've come from, your own heritage. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. Now it's the hand. Right,
and
right,
it's a
right.
Thing that you feel entitled to.
Mm-hmm.
For people that try to come into this country, that want to come into the country, are told they can't come into the country, but this is a free country.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's, you know, we need to welcome others into our country. And of course, there are rules.
Sure, sure. Sure.
But the joy and the freedom, there's a reason people want to come.
Yeah, yeah. We don't think about that often. When we're in the moment, it's sort of like spoiled kids, you know. You don't realize what you've got. You don't recognize the incredible privilege that's yours because of the country you live in. And we take that for granted, certainly. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. 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 Sure. Yeah. Yeah. It's funny you mentioned that because to me, one of the questions that I had to answer as I was thinking about why am I grateful that I live in the country I live in? And it's easy to look at the external things and to say, look at all these things that have happened. Look at all the blessings we experience, the things we take for granted, the joy of being in a country where the foundation was built on the principles of God and on His character. But one of the things that we recognize, and this is what we were talking about back in 1 Corinthians, that if only mentality, right? We say, well, if I had been born, and there are those that would say this with absolutely a straight face. Well, if I had been born in the U.S., well, then I would have the ability to worship and serve God without any fear. And so I only, you know, and there's a degree of if onlys. And, you know, I'm finding that that's growing even amongst God's people in the U.S. Well, if we were only back in the 50s, if we were only back in this area, or if we were only in the situation where these people were in charge or in control of the government, God has, one of the reasons it's a blessing is because this is where God puts you. This is the blessing that God has offered. He says, you are here for this time, for this purpose, and my intention is to magnify my character through your experiences in this moment. We are here on purpose, and we have the blessing and honor of being gifted and supernaturally placed here so that we can magnify the glory of God. That is in itself a blessing. That we have a God who's sovereignly ordaining and designing his purposes through us. That is awesome. Last chance, anybody else? Praise God for the country we live in. Let's pray and thank God for our country. And let's continue to remember the importance of praying faithfully for the leaders God's put over us. God, thank you for the fact that we can come together freely. Lord, thank you for the men and women who have sacrificed their lives so that we have this freedom. God, I thank you for the fact that you have chosen in your sovereign plan to place us here, each of us. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to remember our purpose. Lord, I pray that you'll protect us from fear and from worry and from doubt. Lord, I pray that you will magnify yourself through us. Lord, as we go about the business of displaying your glory, Lord, I pray that we will do it effectively. God, I pray for your church in America. God, I pray for the testimony of the gospel. God, I feel like many times we have lost sight of the goal as American Christianity. Lord, we've become apathetic. We've become distracted. Lord, I pray that you will change the heart of your church, Lord, whatever it takes. Lord, I'm grateful that we have the chance to live out the gospel practically in our culture. Lord, I pray that you'll be with the leaders of our country. Lord, I pray that those who know you will remain faithful to the call that they have, to the primary call of obeying you first, of proclaiming your truth first. Lord, I pray that you will change the hearts of the individuals who don't know you, Lord, that they will come to recognize absolute truth through you. And Lord, I pray that you will do your work in a mighty way, in a way that magnifies your glory and your character. God, I pray that you'll continue to use this country, as Ren mentioned, to display the glory of the gospel across the globe. God, we're thankful for being citizens of this country. We're thankful for our freedoms. In your name we pray. Amen. So this morning we're going to do something, we're going to start into a kind of a new direction, and it sort of relates to what we've been talking about, of course, because it all should connect. But I'm excited. I was telling Dana earlier, I get all anxious whenever this happens, when I get a chance to move to a new series. Guys, I know you get bored, but think of me. I've been here for like 3 years, because it takes me a while to get myself ready to go with the series that we're in. And so 2 weeks ago, we finished up the book of 1 Corinthians with great huzzah. We all recognized that we came to the end of this letter to the church at Corinth, and we had a chance to encounter some of those principles and truths. And one of the things that's going to happen, just because I know some of you are already kind of missing Corinth, and you're like, man, I've spent so much time there, it sort of feels like home. Well, the good news is that some of what we've learned there is going to come with us Sunday evening. So this Sunday evening, We're going to continue the process that we started last Sunday on Family Sunday. Some of you will recall, we had three questions that were up on the board, right? The three questions that related to the body, and we were having opportunity to discuss and engage, and then all of a sudden it just like stopped, and everybody's like, man, well, are we going to share what we discussed? Oh, you are. Trust me, it's going to be great. You're going to have an opportunity to engage that. You're going to have an opportunity to talk more about that, and that's going to happen Sunday evening. From now until about the second week of August, on Sunday evenings, we're going to be spending time together talking through specifically those ideas, the essentials of what church is supposed to be, the essentials of what our church is, how it's meeting needs, how it's not meeting needs, what should we change to do better? Those kind of questions need answered. We're going to introduce you guys, because some of you are, actually quite a few of us are new to the ministry at High Plains. And one of the things we want to do is we want to make sure that you understand how your specific gifting fits with what God has done at this church. We want to make sure that we're not just talking a good talk about the supernatural gifting of God's body, but we want to make this practical. We want to make it connect. So we're going to spend some time this summer talking through how that works on a practical level, and that's going to start this Sunday evening. There's going to be pie. So if you get like to where you feel like, I can't really talk, I don't know what to say, just stuff pie in your mouth, and then people will be like, oh, he's just being polite. And you can think, and you can examine some ideas, and then you can talk again once your mouth is empty. So that's the idea, is that you're going to come together. We're going to spend time gathered around the ideas, the essential principles of what church is. We're going to do it in a structured format. We're going to have a bunch of different sections of the book of Acts that we're going to look at individually, and we're going to compare those with what we know about what church is and what church isn't. And we're going to answer some questions about what we should be doing. Does that make sense? Exciting. Very exciting. Yay! But we're also going to start a new series on Sunday morning, which is going to lead up into the examination of the book of 1 Peter. So everybody's like, I thought we were going to 1 Peter. And the answer is, we are. But this is how we get there. You know how I do this, where I have a tendency to sort of take a short space between some fairly long series. And I'm telling you up front that 1 and 2 Peter, it's going to be a long process. We're doing both, 1 and 2. So get yourself prepared. That'll probably come middle to end of August. So you've got a little bit of some time here where we're going to look through a book, a small letter that will ramp us up then as we jump into the book of 1 Peter. But the funny thing is, I was looking at this and I was thinking, this is sort of our, and I know this is terrible to say, but you know, we have the breathers, like these little periods of time where we would step away from whatever series we're in, and encounters with God or Life and Times of Barnabas or some of these other studies that we've done that are a little bit more general. But I got into this letter and I was like, man, I could do like 4.5 years on just this one. But I won't. I promise I won't. We're gonna enjoy it. It's gonna be a lot of fun. We're going to the book of Jude, to head into the book of 1 Peter. And I know people are like, Jude, wait a second, what's Jude? And that's the fun thing about Jude, is that not a lot of people head there. That's not usually where people are like, well, we're gonna do an expositional work through of the book of Jude. But the book of Jude has some really interesting things. I've already talked to a few different people, and there's a bunch of reasons why I think God put us here. One of the reasons I think God is taking us here is because it balances some of the things that we've been thinking through. And we've got to have balance. One of the things that happens amongst a group of individuals who get excited about something that they're discovering in Scripture is that sometimes you can run so far into one particular way of thinking that you forget that there is certainly other pieces to this puzzle. And we see that in many circles where a discipline or a group of individuals become so enamored with one characteristic of God. And praise God for the fact that you see it so clearly. And praise God that you pursue it so wholeheartedly, but you go after this one part of God that in the process you actually run past the totality of God. And you forget that, no, but there's also other pieces to God. So don't jump so far into that pile that you become your own version of false gospel or cult. And we've talked about balance, the vital necessity of balance in God's church. That's one of the things we don't do well. Humans in general don't balance well. I certainly don't balance well. We figured that out. And you can take that any direction you want. Thanks to Kinsey for the slacklining. That was good. If you guys want to know what slacklining is, go talk to Kinsey. I expect a line ready to ask you what that is. But balance, the idea of the ability to sort of maintain an understanding of the multiple parts, the multiple sides or facets of the character of God. This is so essential to healthy church functioning. And I don't think we do that often, and we don't talk about it. So one of the cool things about the book of Jude is that it helps us to think through the balancing perspectives of some of the stuff that we've examined. One of the other reasons I like Jude is because I was challenged by Nick Spencer. So praise God for the Spencers. They left yesterday at 8 o'clock, yesterday evening. Was it yesterday? No, it was Friday. They were supposed to leave at noon, 8 o'clock. Man, pray for them. That's a rough trip. they ended up needing an extra truck, so it's going to be fun when they get there. I was talking to Nick's dad. He was out, and I said, so how's this going to work when you get out there? Because we had, I mean, guys, thank you so much for everybody that showed up. That was awesome. It was fun. It was encouraging. There was a bunch of us there helping them pack these trucks. But I thought, man, when you get out to the farm, and Nick's dad said, well, I'm just going to the lake. I don't know what Nick's planning. He can do what he needs to get that out of the truck. But I was challenged by Nick as I was thinking and as he was examining some of the ideas that God was laying on his heart to go and to be part of a ministry out in Iowa and to farm with his dad and to get more training to be a pastor. He was talking a lot about some of the ways in which God was using him and how God had been shaping him and some of the balance that had come even from his time spent over at the church in Fort Collins. And the church in Fort Collins comes from a little bit of a different angle, I think, than we would. And he was mentioning some of those things, and we inevitably found our way into the book of Jude. And he even told me, when I told him he could take those two sermons, which he only did the one, but, you know, I can bash on him now because he's gone. But I said he could have at least two, and he said, well, I'll take one. And we did he did the one, and he said, well, maybe I'll just do Jude since it's so short, and then I can prove that. And then he also was going to do Titus, just to prove that he could do, like, one whole letter in a single Sunday and show me up, because it takes me a year and a half. It's still going to take us, like, all through August just to get through this one letter, but it's okay. So we're headed to the book of Jude. So let's talk a little bit about what the point is of the book of Jude. And so one of the things that I like to do, you guys know me well enough to know that I'm all into the hyperbole. I talk a lot about awesome, fantastic, magnificent, majestic. And I know some of you get a kick out of that. And then the other thing I like is the logo, right? I'm always about the logo. You got to come up with some way of visually representing the principles of this letter. And so I've come up with this particular title and or visual representation of what the book, the letter of Jude is about. And so I'm calling this series Overcome, the Gospel versus Apostasy. So I want to go through and I want to examine these principles. Why would, first off, before we even dive in, why would this be an important topic? Is this an important topic? The concept of the gospel versus apostasy. What's the value of something like that? Why would we want to, as a body, spend time examining these things? Because it's happening today, okay? So it's relevant, pertinent to our experience at this moment, certainly. Why else? It's happening. What is it? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. What is apostasy exactly? And that's very, very important. And we're going to spend some time around that one. And it's a lot more intricate than you'd expect. We have a tendency to broad brush that stuff. And we say, well, it's this. But is it really? What is apostasy? Certainly. What else? Why would... It's spiritual warfare. Well, yeah, but that's just terminology, right? I mean, that's just that's a pretend word that we use to sort of represent the idea, right? No, it's actually spiritual warfare. And when we say that, I think again, because we're American, we have a tendency to think in concepts and we don't really think of the practical nature of what we're talking about. There is a battle. And it's not fake. And it's not just a word we use. This is the truth. There is a battle between truth and error. And that battle is not new. That battle began in the garden and it hasn't stopped. The battle between what is true, absolute, inherently true, immutable truth about the nature and character of God, and the false lies, the false teaching that has been introduced from that point forward. That is the arch. If you want to talk about what the nature of Scripture is, the history of Scripture, you see the battle throughout the whole thing, and it hasn't stopped. When the canon of Scripture closed, it wasn't like the battle ended. That battle for truth has only become more obvious. And what do we see in the book of Revelation, which is the one that follows Jude, in case some of you are still looking for it? What do we see in Revelation? It's the completion of that battle. The whole point of Revelation is that there is this fight between the truth of the nature and character of God and the opposite, the false lies that the devil has tried to introduce into the system. We see a culmination of that battle. That is what we look forward to. So this fight that we're part of, that Ren talks about, is not something that we just look past. It's not just something that we sort of live in the middle of. This is practical, it's real, and it's at this moment. We are in a battle. So if it's true that we're in a battle, then wouldn't the assumption be that we should be prepared to know what we're fighting? Wouldn't the assumption be that we should be able to communicate clearly, not just to others, but even to ourselves, what the battle is? I am concerned, deeply concerned, that God's church in America doesn't know what the fight is. We're not sure what it is. We're not sure what we're fighting for or what we're fighting against. And so because of that, we're losing. And we're losing badly. And I look at this and I think we have got to re-examine this fight to get a good sense of which side is which and know which side I'm on. This, to me, is part of the reason why you have so many of these letters in the Old or in the New Testament that are written to these churches, because what's happening? The fight is coming to the church, and the church isn't sure how to respond to it. How does the church get to the place that the Corinthian church found itself? Did it just suddenly wake up one day and find that it had all these problems in the church and all this stuff was going on, and they're like, whoa, I didn't see this coming. Is that how it happened? No, it was a slow slide into this false teaching, this false gospel, this false understanding of who the Spirit was, how he was equipping the point of church. All of that stuff happened fairly, it was really quickly, but at the same time, it was almost probably imperceptible to the church. This stuff was getting introduced. What was the stuff that was getting introduced that was messing God's church up? It was lies. It was contrary to what was true. And so what was Paul's approach? How did he address that with the Corinthian church? We're still going to spend a lot of time looking back at Corinthians. We're only freshly out. How did Paul address that? Exactly. Let's tie this thing back to what we know is absolutely true about the gospel. So how do we often address truth and lies in our context, in church context today? And if it's harsh, say it. And if it's not, say it too. How do we as a body, as a church in general, and I'm not just saying us, but I'm saying universally, how does God's church typically address that battle now? Sure. Give us some. Right? Right. Yeah. Yeah. Those are two, yeah. A negative argument, a negative battle, and then a personal attack. Yeah. Sure. Sure. Mm-hmm. Funny how that works. Sure.
And hold to that creedal teaching rather than looking at it and saying what is true, what is not, and putting it to the test, because truth will stand the test.
Yeah,
if
every
it's
time.
True, you can question it. If it's not, then why not question it? Because you should feel it if it's not true.
Brilliant, right?
So think it's challenging.
Yeah.
And when you find it to not be true, you can go back to that person that's presenting it and say, here's what I'm saying here. That's not right.
Yeah. Yeah.
And you have the opportunity to engage someone else and not just sit there and plug your ears and,
right.
And not grow.
Right. That response, where it's sort of just I don't hear what you're saying, or I prefer not to hear what you're saying, this burying your head in the sand kind of approach, seems to become more and more prevalent. It used to be that the creedal, where we just hold, you know, well, you don't know what you're saying, but you recite what you've heard, that seems to be fairly popular for a while. And what I'm noticing more and more is a sense of, and it's sort of that combination of postmodern, like what you believe is fine and what I believe is fine, but it's not even so much that as much as it is, I don't even know what you believe and I don't want to hear so that I don't have to worry. So I don't have to engage at all. So it's the sticking your head in the sand altogether. You're not even saying what you believe is fine, you're saying I don't even want to know so I don't have to say. And the thing that's interesting about that particular approach, and the thing that we see is that that particular approach is growing, is that as a result of that, nobody knows what anybody believes in, so therefore there is no truth. It becomes all perfectly relative to whatever you would want to think or feel, and we don't even talk about it. It doesn't even come up in conversation, and that, I think, is hugely problematic in God's church, as opposed to the alternative. So why would we be afraid of, so tell me what would be the appropriate response. In your estimation, how should we engage this battle that we perceive? The battle between the truth, and you kind of already have said it sort of by implication, but let's boil it down here for a second. How do we engage this battle for truth? You have to know what's true first. If you don't have a foundation for absolute truth, then any argument you make is really a pragmatic argument. It's really just based on your opinion at the time, and it can be very easily addressed. So how many of you were there last Monday night at Park Ministry? Go ahead, raise your hand. I want everybody who's there, raise your hand, because we got to see this. This is exciting. So look at these people there at Park Ministry. Well done. I know, right? We wanted to point that out. Park Ministry is awesome. It's tons of fun. This last Monday, we were at Park Ministry, and what we do at Park Ministry is we get an opportunity to engage kids. who are at the park. And, you know, there has been a group that has been pretty faithful in coming, but this year it's been really dynamic and much different than what we expected. We weren't sure what God expected to do or what God was anticipating to do with the park ministry. At the beginning of this park ministry period of time, some people said maybe it's no longer really what God has for our body, which, by the way, is some of the stuff we're talking about this evening. But we were looking at this and we're saying, what should it be? And there were enough people that said, no, this is valuable and its purpose is good. Let's give it one more summer. Let's see what God does this summer. And there was faithful prayer that God, for myself and from others, that God would make himself and his plan clear with the park ministry. Either way, it's not like we're saying, oh, please let it stay. If it wasn't part of what God intended, that was okay. But it's been amazing to me to see what God has done. This last Monday, we didn't have anybody except for our group that was there at the beginning. But by the time we were done, we stayed till 9:30 talking with some guys from the park who were Mormon, who were talking about these very ideas. And it was encouraging and it was uplifting and it was sharpening and challenging. And I'm telling you guys, these ideas, this concept of what is true and what is absolutely true was pivotal, was foundational to everything that we said. Because if we didn't have that, then it would just be one opinion against the other. And where would we have gone? The answer is we could have talked circles, and there was times when we might have. But the reality was that we could have just kept going in circles forever and ever, amen, until you can say, okay, but what is immutable? What has to be absolutely, unequivocally true? If we know that, then we can have a conversation that's reasonable, that actually has a trajectory and a direction. If we don't know that, then we don't know anything. And I'm afraid that most of God's church, many, I guess, of God's church don't necessarily hold to that idea of truth where I come back and say, what is absolutely true? What is foundationally true for me? And not just for me, but for all people. What is foundational so that I can then engage in the battle? Why are there so few people engaging in the battle for truth? Because not many people have a strong foundation of truth and they know it. And if you're weak and you know it, you usually don't get involved. Just ask me when it's time for basketball. The fact is, you know this and you recognize it to be the case, and so you say, I'm not going to fight. One of the things that's interesting about the book or the letter of Jude here is that he is engaging and he's saying, guys, let's talk about truth and let's talk about error. Let's talk about what is true and let's talk about the apostates, those that are embracing error, and let's lay it all out and let's examine it biblically. And so that's what we're going to do. Now, the cool thing about this is that it becomes very black and white. So some of you are going to be really excited about this particular examination. The good news is that you're also going to be stretched, hopefully, to recognize that things that you assumed were black and white are less so. There is some stuff in here that's going to be real fun to examine. But the fact is, every piece of this letter encourages the believer to know truth and to defend it. And man, I like that. In fact, so much so that I had a fist. I'm like, what is this book about? It's a fist. So those of you that like fists, you're going to like this. This is the idea. This is the concept we're gathering around. This is truth, and it's worth defending. Are you guys excited? Are you passionate about truth? I hope so. Is it worth defending? Without question. This is fun. All right. So let's talk a little bit about where we're going in the book of First Corinthians. Ah! It's a year and a half in the book of Jude, this letter to Jude. So once again, for those of you that haven't had an opportunity yet to find it, Jude is tucked away between the last of the epistles of John and the book of Revelation. Now, fortunately for us, we have an opportunity to read the entire thing pretty much in one sitting. Because you'll notice it fills up all of one page, right? It's just right there. It's the one page that sort of sits between Revelation and the book of 3 John. So let's go ahead and read together the book of Jude in its entirety in one sitting. What fun. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept unnoticed who long ago were designed for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example. by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain, and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perish in Korah's rebellion. These are blasphemies on your love feasts. These are blemishes on your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, crashing up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the servant of Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds and of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire, to show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now, and forever." Isn't that a great book? Isn't that exciting? So now you guys can get a sense of where we're headed. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff in here that we can talk about. One of the reasons why my inclination was in this direction as well is because we've had some honest discussion, some dialogue. If you guys want to have some real cool dialogue, come to Theology and Coffee this Thursday. It's going to be good times. But one of the things that happens in Theology and Coffee even is that we sometimes talk about some of the stuff that's in here. And there's certain pieces that we're going to examine. And frankly, some of it, I don't know. Some of it is stuff that we're not entirely sure about. Does that scare you? I think we're talking about absolute truth here. I thought we were talking about the fist. Why do we have this thing that we say we're not entirely sure about? Don't worry. When we get there, we'll talk about that. But for now, we're going to talk about what we sense as an overarching principle or theme. What is the theme? So if you had to examine in your own mind, you just read this letter, this book of Jude, what would you tell somebody this book was about? Kind of heavy, wouldn't you say? Doesn't it seem a little heavy? Like some of you really... You're like, man, I could find like four life verses in this thing. This is good. I mean, this guy is serious. He's not messing around with what he's saying. He's being very clear and very straightforward. What else? Yeah. 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 It's a call to arms. And you can feel it in the letter. You can feel that sense of urgency that says, this is not just going to happen, but it's happening now. And I'm telling you now, that to me is one of the things that just stood out. This is not a look forward. This is not saying this may happen. This is saying at this moment, at this point in time, we are experiencing, we are encountering these many errors. Fight, stand, defend. This is a call to arms. For the church of God to defend absolute truth against all of the true apostasy that is coming into God's church. And I'm telling you, we've missed this call to arms entirely. Instead, what we have done is I think we have spent so much time so separated that we now don't have an opportunity to engage the true battle. We don't even know what the real battle is, frankly, because we have spent all of our energy and all of our time, especially recently, fighting what we perceive to be the error, when in fact the true error has been infiltrating God's church in a real effective way. This is a call to arms. So really what we're talking about in this letter is that there is a battle for truth, right? This is sort of the call to arms for the battle that the church is in. A battle for truth. And the word truth is an interesting one because in our culture, truth is not really something that we would say is popular. It's not this idea that we appreciate the word truth. It's almost a bad word anymore. The idea is that there's absolute unchanging truth and that in itself is considered at best an antiquated idea. The idea of an absolute truth in our culture is really frowned upon. The funny thing is that really, if you push people, even their assessment of truth is based on an absolute. But our group, our culture no longer understands that idea. To them, everything is fluid. Everything is based on opinion. Everything is based on a postmodern perspective that says, well, you know, you think what you think and I think what I think. The idea that you think right assumes truth. So there is still the foundation for truth, and it doesn't take long to get people to understand that. This last Monday, we were talking about that. Even when you draw a line on a piece of paper, and you say, is this line straight? Well, the question straight in itself assumes an absolute standard. When I say, yeah, it looks straight, well, okay, well, what about this one? And you draw one that's a little bit straighter. Well, that one's more straight than the last one. Well, now you're assuming that there is, in fact, something that would be perfectly straight that you could eventually get to. There is always absolute truth. We instinctively know it, we live it, but we don't talk about it or understand it conceptually any longer in our culture. Our culture dislikes truth altogether. Why? Why would our culture dislike truth? Answer the question. You know the answer. Why? Yes, ma'am. It interferes with what I want to do. It convicts. It holds me accountable. If there is an absolute standard, then I'm held accountable. Yeah, I don't want to be wrong. I'm arrogant. I can't admit that there could be something better than what I have, and so my truth becomes my own best. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Ultimately, what is it? It's idolatry. And where does it come from? From the fall. Where we say, did God really say? We begin to question foundational truth. Why? So that I can become my own God. So that I can set my own standards, so that I can become the master of my fate, and in the process, worship myself. It's foundationally idolatry. An unwillingness to admit truth says, I want to be the arbitrator. I want to be the one who establishes truth. And our culture longs for that in every way possible, because that is the heart of the devil. That is the heart of the battle. He wants possession of the standard of truth, so that then he becomes the truth giver. And so if he can muddy truth altogether, and if he can twist it, eventually he can gain control in his own mind. He thinks he can gain control of this thing. It becomes his. Listen, this is the heart of the devil. It's the heart of the fall. This is the beginning of the battle, and this is what we encounter. So why would we be surprised that this is in our culture? We shouldn't be, and it wasn't surprising to find it in their culture either. Of course it's going to happen. It's the nature of humanity. This is happening at the time that Jude is writing this letter. And in it, he sees and perceives the fact that this is a battle. What does Jude do? I know I'm getting ahead of myself already. We can preach the whole book of Jude today. What does he do? How does he get people to recognize this battle? He takes them back and he gives them their own history. He says, hey, listen, remember Adam, remember Moses, remember Enoch, remember the sons of Korah, remember? He's taking them through their history and saying, this is not new. This has been around from the beginning, and here is the essentials of this battle for truth. Similarly, because we want an arbitrary standard for absolute truth, and all the other words that relate to truth, that use truth as its foundation, they become arbitrary as well, right? So if I can destroy the concept or the absolute nature of truth, then good, bad, moral, immoral, right and wrong seem to have been reduced to a matter of opinion. If I can get rid of the absolute standard, then all of these things become opinion-based. Well, what do I find is good? Well, what do you feel is good? Well, how are you with this idea or that idea? The boundaries become blurred. And no longer do you have the ability to take one thing and say, this is absolute or that is absolute. All of these words, these concepts become arbitrary because the foundation is marred. This wouldn't be so surprising if it hadn't so effectively infiltrated the supposed defenders of absolute truth, God's church. And this is where we really have a tendency to stop with our argument. Many times when you have people talking about truth, what often seems to happen in my limited experience and in my reading is that we begin to create this them versus us mentality. those people over there, they don't like truth. And all those unbelievers and those reprobates and the apostates that are out in those other places, all of them don't get truth, but we sure do. Yay us. And there's a bunch of glad handing and a slap on the back, and we forget that the point of this letter was to challenge a church with their own interpretation and understanding of what the battle was. Frankly, this idea, this arbitrary sort of relative standard, is not just, it's not just our culture that has that opinion. It's God's, supposedly God's church. Do you know that to be true? Have you encountered this idea of the arbitrary standards within the context of Christendom in America? Yeah. And listen, this isn't intended for me to be out there shooting other believers. My intention here is not to just go like, woo, and start throwing bombs at all these other ministries. Because we have it here too. Yeah. Sure. No, it can't be. And I appreciate that you say that, because that's where this is supposed to go. It's supposed to drive straight to your own heart and say, God, what do I believe and know is true? And how am I acting on that? How am I living in light of that? If this is not convicting, if the challenge that you encounter in the book of Jude does not drive you to look at your own and examine your own standard of truth, then you're not listening. You're not reading it the way it's supposed to be read. This is meant to challenge us, God's church. But certainly as we look across the globe, we see examples, some of them very obvious examples, of the fact that those who claim to defend God's truth, those who claim to say, I am part of the church of God, those are the ones that are often perpetuating an arbitrary standard themselves. And sometimes that arbitrary standard appears to be very moral. And sometimes that arbitrary standard that they're claiming is absolute truth appears to be a good standard. But what has it become? It has become their absolute. It has become their foundation. Rather than saying, I do these things out of a true foundation, the truth of the Word of God, instead, the standard becomes my truth. So don't for a moment either think that those that we're talking about in God's church who are not defending truth are the liberals. Because frankly, even the conservative members of God's church are also part of the problem here. Because they're not focusing on truth either. They're focusing on their own truth. And that's not truth. Does this make sense? Do we understand what we're saying here? It's bigger. It's bigger than we think it is. This is not an attack on liberal Christianity. This is an examination of absolute truth and saying, what do we know and what do we believe is foundationally important for us as a body? Anything else here? I know I asked a bunch of questions with the other people that had to share. You always know you can just shout it out. You don't even have to raise your hand. Okay, good. So, throughout history, we know, and we've already talked about the fact that this is a historical battle. This is not just one that's new to our encounter. This is not something that's just fresh on the battlefield. This has happened from the beginning. Satan has been doing everything he can think of to decimate and distort truth, to cover up the truth, to hide the truth from honest seekers, and to twist the truth, to emphasize lies and deception. Truth from the beginning has been under attack. This is not a new battle. This is the oldest battle that there is, and it's still the most important one as well. It broke. Dana, I blame you. Because we are tasked with revealing and living the truth, the history of God's redeemed people is also filled with huge periods of time when the truth defenders abandon the truth. They lose heart for the truth. We lose interest in the truth and fail to contend or fight for truth. This is not new to us either. So just because it's the battle's old and our own defection within those who are redeemed, the called members of God's body, whether it's the nation of Israel or the church or others who are supposed to be representing him, as old as history, as our defection, our willingness to sort of ignore this truth. What is the point of so many of these historical accounts of the nation of Israel? It's just to show the slide away from absolute truth into apostasy, into idolatry. And what is that supposed to do? Give us a punching bag? Well, those Israelites, what a bunch of yokels. I don't know if I've ever used that word yet. That's fun. The reality that we encounter when we think of this, when we see this, is that it's not something that's new. We ourselves are also part of that process where we see ourselves in the nation of Israel. And if you don't, once again, I don't think you're looking hard. Because in my own heart, I see that I wander so much from truth. I invent my own truth because it's convenient. I want to do what I want to do. I have my own agenda and my own purpose. And because of that, I'm going to use some arbitrary standard, either someone else's or of my own invention, that gives me the freedom to do so. We, as old as time, there has been a tendency, even of God's people, to forget the fight, to give up on the fight. And this is who Jude is writing about. This is really who he's writing to, is individuals who have been part of and who are continuing to be part of this battle for truth. So the back end of the letter, Jude is one of the shortest books in the Bible. We've already established one page in some of your Bibles. Very, very short little book. It's tucked away right between the epistles of John and the book of Revelation. One commentator said that it's the book that's been treated with benign neglect. This book is not really often, like I said, one that we would focus or spend any time in. But it's so incredibly pertinent. And that's the thing that I was probably so most surprised about as I did my examination of this letter is, man, this is exactly where we are, and yet we tend to sort of tack it on to the end of something. This guy I read, P.H. Davids, good name. He said, rarely the text for a sermon, even in the university or seminary classroom. It is given only brief treatment and is at the end of a course on the general epistles. Perhaps as part of the last lecture on the final day of the course. I mean, Jude just gets, it's just like some of you that are like the baby of the family. You know what I'm talking about. Just no one, everyone ignores it. No one reads it. No one thinks about it. Or when they do, it's usually tacked on to something. That's part of the reason why I decided to come here first. Because frankly, much of what we encounter in Jude actually helps us when we get into 2 Peter especially. Because much of what we encounter in 1st and 2nd Peter relates specifically to what Jude was seeing firsthand. 1st and 2nd Peter saying, hey, it's coming, and Jude said, hey, it's here. So that's the good news, is that it's actually very valuable even interpretively as we work our way through the epistles. In general, we see from Jude much of the stuff that we sense. Jude puts words to it. He says, this is the reality. It is a very important book for us to consider, not the least of which because it tells us what matters most and what's worth fighting for. And that is the thing that I like about this. So those of you that have said that the book of 1 Corinthians is long and that the sermon series is long, listen, this is for you. This was built with you in mind. It's short, it's to the point, and it tells you, look, okay, fine, enough of the other stuff, let's just talk about what really matters. What's worth fighting for? Is that valuable? Oh, yeah, it is. Especially when you get a guy like me up here who talks and talks and talks and talks and talks, and you're like, what's the point? That's Jude for you. Jude says, here's the point. Here's what's worth foundationally fighting for. This is what's valuable. And really, that's what he's trying to communicate to the church, is this is what's most important. So why is it so why is Jude so important since it's overlooked? So the question becomes, well, maybe it isn't important, right? I know you guys didn't say that, but just in case you did, obviously there are a few central reasons why we could say with certainty that this is an important book. The first one is it's in the Bible, so we'll just leave it there. But beyond that, it's written by a leader in the early church, the blood brother of Jesus, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more. It was written to the church, to those who have experienced salvation in Jesus Christ, and it has something vitally important to tell us about the fight for truth. So it's written to us. So it's important because it relates to who we are and what we're supposed to be doing. It's been recognized throughout history as the authoritative word of God to his people. So obviously there again, it's part of scripture. And it's also important for what it doesn't say. And I think this is interesting because again, one of the things that's unique about this book is it's so simple and to the point. And one of the things that you recognize that's not there is the fluff. He just gets right to the point, which means it must be important if there's an urgency to it. Letters usually identify the author and the recipients, then moves into a thanksgiving, maybe a prayer, foundation for the main point, sort of works yourself up to it backwards. But Jude skips all this. He just rushes right to the heart of the issue. You know, this just like some of us. We're like, look, you know what? Enough of this other stuff. Let's just get to the point. What's the point? And Jude does that, which I think is encouraging and fun and also very important. All right. Additionally, here with the background, some of the stuff that we see is specifically when Jude was around. So what was the culture like when he was there? And again, historical background matters. If you don't get a sense of the history around the letter, it's going to be harder to get really into that letter and understand what's going on. In this case, Jude lived and ministered at a time when Christianity was under severe political persecution from the Roman Empire. Much of what we had seen prior to this in other epistles, they saw that on the horizon. In the case of Jude, it's already in place. There has been persecution that has been growing against God's church. By this point, it's severe from the Roman Empire. The baby church had also begun to experience what many had already prophesied would occur as well, an attack from within the body. And remember, this is something that we've already seen even in 1 Corinthians when Paul is writing. He says, look, some of the worst attacks you're going to experience are going to be from people who are coming inside the church or from inside the church. And in Jude's case here, he's identifying that. Obviously, this shouldn't have been surprising that there was attacks coming from inside the church because Jesus warned everybody. In Matthew 7, he told them to beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. you will know them by their fruits. So this is something that Jesus at the time was speaking specifically toward the scribes and the Pharisees. But again, he's telling us that it's coming, that it's something we should expect. Matthew 16, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Watch out, beware. You see those words. Matthew 24, many false prophets will arise, misleading many. This is not new. This is not something that we should be surprised by. And it's funny because we think, and you know, part of the point of me saying, hey, even in God's church, and the whole idea there would be like, no, may it never be. But the fact is, it is, and we knew it would be because we were told it would be, right? There's clearly going to, it's going to happen. So we got to be careful about this false sense of shock. Of course, God's church as well. Why not? Jesus told us it would happen. Not just Jesus, but we also see it in a bunch of other places as well. The apostles warn everybody. You see this in Acts 20, 29. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit expressly says that in the later time some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. I mean, you want to read a tough passage, that's a good one. 2 Timothy 3, from among them also are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. This is not a new fight. This is not something that's unique even to God's church. Throughout Scripture, whoops, we find ourselves in that. We find ourselves encountering that. 2 Peter 2, and in fact, all of 2 Peter 2 there, you'll find the whole chapter there is devoted really to these guys. False prophets who arose among the people, just as there will be a false teacher among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So what's the point of identifying all of these passages? And this is a sampling. I mean, we could go for probably 3 or 4 days looking at passages of Scripture in depth that warn about the fact that there will be individuals within the body who are not really defending truth. What's the value or point of that examination? Why would we want to know that that's in Scripture? Yes, ma'am. If we're not personally defending truth, what was the second part? Sorry. Absolutely. If we don't know what truth is, and if we don't defend absolute truth, then at the very least we'll fall prey to this, or we might be perpetuating this. I know it's a scary thought, but I'm telling you right now, who are the people who are most likely to lead people astray? Those who are convinced of their own opinion. They have been sold on the idea themselves. A lot of times we assume that these individuals have insidious, nefarious intentions. Like they know that there is another truth, and they're just sort of trying to make this other thing true. But I'm telling you right now, many of these folk are absolutely convinced of their own opinion. And when you come to them and say, I don't think that's truth, they're not going to be like, ah, you got me. Well, yep, I was one of those guys. An unmasked, I'm a wolf, you found me. The fact is, they often don't even know. They're not even aware that they are the problem. And they are so convincing because they are so convicted themselves. So this is very, very important. And I'm not telling you, be careful, you might be a wolf. But be careful, you might be a wolf. The fact is, we have to know foundationally what is true because we've been told that there will be individuals who come. So don't fall prey and don't be part of it. That's the danger that exists, and this is in God's church. This is not outside of the church. This is not amongst the political landscape. This is in God's family. There are those who may very well be leading you astray, and you may be leading others astray as a result. This is so important. You cannot overlook this, and you may not. You have not permission to go past this and say, well, whatever. It's not a whatever issue. This is necessary, foundational, and without this, you yourself could either fall prey to or be part of the problem. So very important. This is the battle that is being addressed. And this is the context into which Jude is writing. The Bible is filled with warnings against an aggressive spiritual infiltration from the apostates whose chief design is to confuse and to twist truth into error. Here in Jude, the official teaching and teachers that's being fought against aren't necessarily identified. Sometimes I like to identify. This is specifically what the letter was written to address. In this case, it's not necessarily as cut and dry. It's not like he says, this group that lives in this city, at this land, you know, this longitude and latitude. It's not quite that specific, but it certainly is very obvious who he's addressing in general terms. But it's not specifically or necessarily specifically identified. It's possible here that this is more of the run-up to the full-blown Gnosticism. Remember, Gnosticism has been one of the things that sort of followed us throughout the examination of the epistles. And the Gnostic era was very, very pertinent and very timely to that era. The Gnostic ideas, especially when we are in Colossians. Remember, in Colossians, we spent an awful lot of time looking at the Gnostics and what they thought, what they taught, how they acted within the context of church. It's possible that that might be a big thing. That's part of what Paul is, or part of what Jude here is addressing. We don't know for sure, but and again, by this point, even by the time Jude was around, Gnosticism wasn't necessarily its own label. It was more like a general idea that was sort of swirling around. It didn't have a cohesive unit and a leader of it. And so you could have a Gnostic or have Gnostic tendencies and not actually align yourself with Gnosticism at all. You may not have even known you had Gnostic ideas, but you could have had that. We see that in our churches as well. There are certain things that are very clearly you affiliate with this person. There are other things that are more broad, and the error that is there can be found in just about any flavor of church. It's sort of a general concept. I have a feeling that some of the stuff that Jude's addressing here, this battle, relates to the Gnostic error. We've already encountered it in multiple letters, and the Apostle John has to confront it 25 years later in his epistle. So you have this thing where it eventually gets very clearly identified by John as a full-blown Gnosticism that he encounters and identifies. So by the time the epistles of John and Jude were written, the danger was no longer impending. It was much, very, very much in existence. By the point that you get to this letter, and especially Jude and John, this problem that we saw prophesied or anticipated either through Christ or through the apostles had become full blown. Antichrists were present and false prophets were in the world. You see this in 1 John 2, 4 and 2 John 7. This is now. This is no longer it could be. This is happening in our moment. And that's important to recognize, because what does that do? In terms of what we've seen up to the point of John and Jude here and Revelation as well, what did you have? An anticipation of this may happen. By the time you get to these letters, this is here. This is reality. If it was reality then, what are the chances it's reality now? I mean, it had already been growing into that point. By the time you get to this letter, it's already a big part of who and what the church was about. And so, clearly, we see that with Jude and John both, it's an immediate problem. It's no longer an impending problem. Jude he changes the focus or purpose to deal with this crisis. I like how he does that. He's like, man, I wanted to write to you about the gospel. And we're going to talk about that next week. What he says and what he implies in that. But he says, but I don't have time because you guys are right in the middle of this battle and we need to go straight to the problem. And so he sort of circumvents his own letter and hijacks it and says, this is the biggest issue facing God's church right now. And I think that urgency that comes across there relates specifically to the fact that Jude saw and sensed this immediacy to the problem of this fight for truth. Contextually, it's a tough time for God's church, except for John, who lived in the close of the century. All the other apostles had been martyred. Christianity was thought to be extremely vulnerable. When you look at this, recognize where Jude is at. I mean, at this point, many of his friends have been killed for the sake of the gospel. They are under intense persecution. Things have changed dramatically in terms of the church. And so this was a very tenuous period of time for Christendom in general. There are some people that say that it was going to last only as long as the apostles last, right? Because they're sort of the adherents, the primary movers and shakers of this movement. And if we can martyr them, why did they kill them? Well, the assumption is if we kill the leadership, well, then the thing dies out. And so by this point, there's a lot of struggle. There's a lot of trouble within the context of church. And Jude is writing to this group who's very, under very intense persecution, and may themselves have also felt somewhat vulnerable. So into the scene, Jude calls the church to fight in the midst of intense spiritual warfare for the truth. So when we see this call to arms, recognize again who it's being given to. Does this sound like the group that's just, I mean, they're just fresh off a win and they're feeling the strength of that fight and they're like, yeah, let's charge into the middle of this. Not at all. This call to arms is given to a group of individuals whose number has been drastically reduced, whose leadership has been killed and scattered, and whose fear is palpable. Because at any moment, whether it's from the outside or within the church, things can dramatically change for the church. There's a terror that's in place here. So when Jude writes this letter, don't for a moment see this as sort of just adding something to an already growing wave of the defense of truth. This was a call to people who were defeated at some level, who felt the battle real and true in their own experience, and who may have been considering whether or not it was worth fighting for in the first place, right? They're not entirely sure that they're ready to give. And this is conjecture, certainly, but you have to assume that within the context of church, there are those that are saying, man, is this really worth it? And they're having to question themselves at a gut level. Do I really want to fight this fight or don't I? It's easy when you're in training to do all the, yeah, we can do this, rah, rah. But when you get out there and there's a real battle, everything changes. And those of you that have been in real battle know, and I don't, but I've heard, that changes dramatically. Suddenly what you used to think you believe now has to be real. And for the church here that Jude is talking to, the general church that he's speaking to here, the battle has become very real. And that's who's being addressed. Is there anything additional that anybody wants to add? We're gonna go even further down this, but is there anything we missed so far in terms of our background? It's going to be good. It's going to be exciting. I feel like we should all get t-shirts with that logo on, you know? Yeah. Get our fists in there and whatnot. I'm excited. This is good. This is healthy. I encourage you, as you consider these things, I think one of the things that God has done in my own heart as I've done the examination of this prior to this point, and even in conversations I've had, I remember right in the middle of one of my studies, I interrupted myself to go hang out with Ren, and this is the stuff we've been talking about. I mean, this is the stuff that's been God has been shaping and putting into my own heart, and even some of the stuff that we've been talking about within the context of theology and coffee, where we've been asking ourselves, what about our history? What about the church here or that church there? Some of us have come from various churches that are struggling through some of these issues. This is so valuable, so pertinent, and this is necessary for us to grab a hold of. Make sense? It's going to be awesome. So here's what I want you guys to do. I want you to examine yourselves. I want you to look at where you stand on these issues of truth. And also, if you get an opportunity, there's an article that I find would be worth discussion. So I posted it on the High Plains Facebook page. I know some of you are like, I don't do the High Plains Facebook page. That's fine. That's cool. I also have a copy of it on the... Did I move that copy, Dana, to the table? I think I did. There's one copy on the table, so you'll have to fight somebody for it. But that's what it's about, man. We got fists now, so it's the new normal for us. But we're going to read through this article. It was written by a guy named Kevin Bowder, who was formerly the president of a seminary in Minnesota, but it relates to where we're headed and some of the stuff we're going to talk about. So, anything else? Oh, good. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the privilege that we have of looking at truth. God, thank you that you are true, absolutely and entirely. God, I thank you that we don't have to worry or be afraid because your truth will set us free. God, I pray that we will look for truth. Lord, I pray that we will be honest, that we will be bold. Lord, I pray that our body here at High Plains will be characterized by truth seekers, those that are pursuing in earnest, real fashion, absolute truth so that we can defend it and so that we can live it for your glory. Lord, it's about you. It's about the magnification of your character. Lord, this is the most important thing. So God, I pray that you will convict and shape us to reflect your truth to our world. In your name we pray. Amen.